verses. We ended up with the verses that if you have a sheet of paper that I started with. So we'll just, we saw that Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem, he has begun to do incredibly controversial things. He's doing them to correct the falling away from Israel, resulting from their loss of focus of considering what he wanted to do originally. Their refusal to follow him and to fellowship with him has affected not only the nation, but the individuals as well as the neighboring nations who were supposed to look to Israel as their example. We left last week with the Pharisees challenging him, but he challenged them back with a couple of questions. Let's just read that as we get back to where we're going. Now, when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" And Jesus answered them and said, "I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why didn't you believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Remember, we said that a teacher in Israel is only licensed to teach if he sat under an established teacher who confirmed his knowledge and his ability to teach. Therefore, they're asking him, "Who's done this?" They're not really trying to find out, because they really know the answers to these. They have been doing their homework on Jesus for a long time. If you remember all the way back in Matthew 12:14, if you remember that far back, all you people have the book of Matthew memorized now, so that's awesome. 12:14, that was 10 chapters ago. He said, "Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him." So don't forget, they are not earnestly seeking people. They are people who want to remove this obstacle in their goal of maintaining and keeping the power that they want. They're not looking for answers. They're just trying to find reasons to kill him. He frustrates their attempt to trap him by asking them a question which they cannot or will not answer. And that was in verse 24. Remember, they cannot say, he puts them in a tough situation. They cannot say, John got his authority from men because the people will rebel. And they cannot say he got it from God, or he'll ask them why they repent. So they say they do not know. Now, I don't know if you realize how rarely that a Jewish leader would say, "I do not know." But I guarantee you it wasn't very often. In a group, they thought they were pretty sharp on every topic. So he says he won't answer their question. They haven't gained an advantage. But into this little quiet time where they haven't gained an advantage, Jesus increases the intensity and their discomfort by introducing two parables. These parables are aimed directly at the Jewish culture of the day and the Jewish leadership of the day. And they're going to know that. And he's going to get very personal with them. So let's read, starting in verse 28 to verse 32. So that, try to keep in mind the setting, okay? They're in right there where all the leaders are gathered. They're all looking very formal. Now, if we were all seated and somebody walked in here, they wouldn't be able to differentiate between who is an elder, or who is a teacher, or who is just a person. That we all dress and act the same, but in that culture, it's radically different. The people with authority, and we've seen it in other religious cultures, the people with authority wear a specific garment. They want to be recognized. They want to be seen. They want to be respected by what they wear, which indicates their position. They want to be respected by their position. Jesus is trying to tell us that in the kingdom of heaven, these distinctions should not exist. There is no distinction between any of us other than possibly some have a certain gift, like John has a gift to sing, and I don't have that gift. So I suppose he thinks it makes him better than me, but yeah. That is the gift, yeah. No. See, so, but try to remember that our cultural distinctives are different. So it's a radical thing. These guys are formal. Everybody knows these guys have the power to inflict physical damage, to punish, to not necessarily put to death, but most anything short of that. And they have access to being able to put somebody to death. So Jesus, when he goes beyond this and to make them uncomfortable, it's very pointed. So in verse 28 he says, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" And they were listening. They answered. They said to him, "The first." And Jesus said to them, now this gets a little personal right here, this phrase. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." So we're not changing the subject here. We're still on the topic of John the Baptist and his credibility, which then refers to Jesus and his credibility. So we're still talking about credibility. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was facing a very authoritative group of people, you would have to know exactly what you intend by answering this way, right? Because when you answer this way and you say to that Jewish hierarchy that the tax collectors and the harlots will get in before you do, you have just made some serious enemies. Well, you already had them, but you've just increased the enemy quotient against you. So Jesus is referring to the different responses that the people have had to what he's trying to do with the kingdom of heaven as it's presented to them. So the first group that he refers to when he says, when he's talking about the harlots, he's talking about the group of people that were deemed sinners, but said they would not do God's will. But upon hearing the teaching of John the Baptist, they repented and chose to do it. Do you remember before when we talked about the tax collectors, how hated they were? And you guys, many of you know this from before. Remember when the tax collector in that one where he's standing off to the side and he can't even stand with the rest of them because he's not considered good enough. And he's beating his chest and he said, "Lord, make an atonement for me." And how that was more pleasing to God that someone would be humble and said, "Make an atonement," rather than someone would say, "I'm thankful I'm not like that person." Think of the worst person that you might know, and the reality of it is you're actually quite a bit like them in more ways than you would like to admit. We are not as superior as we think we are. They were not as superior as they thought they were. In verse 30, we see the second group that said they would do the will of the Father, and yet they didn't. At this point, the people could seem like it's just hypothetical talking about any group, but then he doesn't let it slide on a hypothetical basis. He gets very personal when he answers in verse 31, "Before you." So there's no doubt as to who he's talking to. He's not talking to people in general or some other group. He's talking about the leaders that before they would get in, these people that they didn't approve of would get in. He bears down on them unavoidably. "Which of the two did the will of the Father?" They answered, "The first." And he said, the thing is, as I think back to that situation, I don't know if you guys ever try to put yourselves in these situations where you're there personally. I know that when somebody generally speaks to a shortcoming I have, I can kind of go, yeah, everybody has those shortcomings. But when they get really personal and they say you, you're faced with a response at that time. We can say, well, you can't judge me. The Bible says not to judge anybody. How many of you went through this week and never judged anybody? Okay, either you're not paying attention to me or apparently you must have judged somebody during the week. So we tend to judge. We rely on our judgments to get through life continually. whether to go through a red light or yellow light. Excuse me, we don't go through the red lights. You know, how we drive, how we discern people, you know, a safe situation. You come up to the line, you're like, hey, okay, they were together. Should I go in front or should I let them go in front or, you know, whatever it is. And so, you know, we use that judgment all the time. But it's challenging to, when we're challenged and we're brought an accusation against us, what is our response? My response is pretty negative. I think I've decided that I'm a pretty selfish person. I don't know about you guys. When somebody gets, it takes very little response, especially from the people I care about, you know, family, friends, or whatever. Till man, that was pretty harsh, pretty quick. And I'm sure that many of you are so mature, you just say, "Hey, thank you. You know, that's a good point I hadn't thought of. I really appreciate that." When some of my, I might have told you this before, when some of my friends decide to correct me, I'm like, could you just limit it to three things today? I mean, because I know you could have a very long list, but if you could just limit it to three, I might get out of this, you know, without committing some destructive act to me personally. So the kingdom of heaven, really, that we've looked at for 21 chapters, really is born in the cusp of this response. When God brings something into your life, either through His Holy Spirit personally or through a fellow Christian or someone you care about, and says, what about this issue in your life? What is your response? You can change or you can hang on to it and say, I am not wrong. I am next to perfect. Or I am the father of this house. I am the owner of this business. I am the whatever of this whatever. And you can resist that change, or you can change. Now, we see the example of the religious leaders of the day. They're not going to change. They are not going to allow the change. They didn't change when John the Baptist taught them, and they're not going to change when Jesus teaches them. They cannot like this. They saw themselves as righteous. They saw themselves as so righteous that it's nearly incomprehensible to us, because even the most arrogant of us probably wouldn't dress and act as these men act. And they had to act that way to earn their image. That's how they got their image. See, Jesus takes all the standards and He inverts them. And He says the people that you think are really special aren't very special. And they're not going to get into heaven very easy. And the people that you don't really care for are the ones that God has really valued now, because they've repented before Him and they're going to get into heaven before you. I don't think that would go so well for us either individually, if someone who we thought we were closer to God than them, and all of a sudden God turned that around and said, actually, they've done a few things you haven't, and they're pleasing in My sight. Notice, though, that Jesus doesn't say they won't get in. Did you see that there? He doesn't say they won't get in. At the end of verse 31, He says that they will get in before you. So He's just not condemning them, saying they have no chance. He's just saying they're further along the process than you, because they've already repented. They repented at the call of John the Baptist to repent, and you didn't. He doesn't close the door on them. He just says the others will get there first. And then in verse 32, it's interesting what He says about John. For John came to you in the way of righteousness. Now, that's a very interesting phrase, if you think about it. What does that mean? What He's saying here is John did not abandon the Jewish cultural demands, the demands of the law. He lived within them. He operated fully within those demands. He obeyed the laws and the rules. And yet He didn't do it as the scribes and the Pharisees did. He didn't do it with the wrong motive, the wrong heart before God. He followed the law as it was intended. John was consistent with the law, but the religious leaders weren't, and therefore they couldn't abide him and they couldn't repent. The tax collectors and harlots saw their shortcomings and they did repent. When we look at that phrase there at the end, it says, at the end of verse 32, when He says, you did not afterward relent and believe him. Now, if you have a King James Bible, it doesn't say relent, it says repent. And so they're probably quite a bit the same. I tried to figure out exactly what that phrase was meaning. So if we looked at that, you did not relent and believe him. The phrases that came that I was able to dig out were, you did not change your mind, or you did not alter your way of thinking. Notice he's not saying you did not behave differently. God doesn't look for changed behavior first and then try to alter your mind or your way of thinking. He tries to alter your mind or your way of thinking, which results automatically in a changed behavior, because if your mind is really altered and changed, you can't possibly behave in the way that you did before then. We can think of that in many situations. I mean, there was a time when doctors didn't wash their hands, right? You know, you've heard these stories, because there's nothing. I can't see any bacteria. There isn't anything there. So, and they, because their minds weren't changed, they wouldn't change their practice. But finally, they were convinced that there was bacteria that should be removed from their hands. And so they changed their minds. Therefore, their practice changes. It's very hard for God to change our minds. I don't know about you, but I am. See, we all think the things we do are kind of okay. I'm sort of intelligent. I don't really do stupid things, you know, but those other people, they're doing really stupid things. And we see those really stupid things that we call really stupid things destroying them. I work with kids a lot, and I cannot tell you the number of kids I see going down a path. And I feel like saying, you know, I've seen a few kids go down that path before, and yet everyone's a genius, right? We had a young guy I was working with, and he wanted to be on staff. And so, but he wore his hat backwards, which I can live with that. But he wore the brow right, I mean, the band, you know, the little adjustable band right down on the bridge of his nose, you know. And I was trying to tell him that maybe, you know, as a staff, as a professional person, that you might not want to do this. And he goes, well, you know, but I'm the very first person to ever do this, and it's kind of my thing. And I'm like, no kid from Soldotna is the very first kid to do anything. You know what I mean? I said, you know, those guys in Chicago, Southside, New York, you know, LA, they've been doing this for several years, really. It's not original with you as much as you'd like to think. See, that we have these little funny things that we think define us. And maybe they do. And some of that's okay, because I think that's kind of cool to have things that define you. And yet they don't establish our worth, and they aren't things that we should cling to. And that's just a light one, but the heavy duty ones get really heavy duty, but I don't want to convict any of you of anything, so I won't go there. He's trying to alter our way of thinking. God is working to get us to change our mind, and once he's got that, then there's hope for change. Jesus is clearly pointing out the proud, confident, religiously self-justified people are harder to get to and harder to get to repent than the people who are hurting, who have been cast off. The people who are cast off know they need a Savior. They know they need help. They know they need a friend. I recently read a mystery book, and it was awesome. I never heard of the author before. And in reading a little, the thank you to the person that helped her, she says, I know what it was like to be alone where my phone never rang and no one ever cared and I had no friends. And I thought, wow, that's, of course, she's a good writer, so she can say that well. But we all have a little of that in us, you know, a little desperation. We all live lives of quiet desperation. But Jesus is pointing out what it takes to change. If we can relent or repent, if we become concerned enough to change. The reason I think change is important is because I don't think God's going to let us into heaven in this sinful state. Does that make sense? He's got to change the sinful state that we exist in. If he lets us in like this, then heaven just becomes like earth. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to go through this again. I don't want heaven to be like earth. I want heaven to be different. Now, maybe some of you have it so good that this is what you vision for heaven, but it's not what I vision for heaven. Because I hang with enough people who are hurting desperately, who are very sad, who do radical things to end their lives that show me that this isn't the way it's supposed to be. There are all sorts of potential applications here, but most of them that I would be tempted to make run the risk of moving far beyond the purpose of the text. Jesus, however, is clearly addressing what, for this application, I will call the religious drift. By religious drift, I refer to the tendency to move away from a close personal walk with God to an impersonal habit. When our faith moves away from that close personal relationship to an impersonal habit, we have lost the core of what our faith was meant to be. And this is what Jesus is trying to reintroduce to his chosen people, and yet only a small portion of them are willing to listen to that. In human relationships, and I'm talking about with each of us, impersonal habits are death to the best and closest personal interactions and relationships. I have a tendency, I think I have an active mind, I'm not sure. Maybe I have a dull mind, and it's maybe both result in the same thing. But when I get into a certain level of conversation, my mind can start, does anybody else's mind wander? And when my mind wanders, the person that is interacting with me cannot fail to notice and isn't always thrilled that my mind has wandered in this manner. And, you know, and I can bail out and say, well, you just said these three words or something. And that person can say, well, yeah, that's not what you're not listening, though. And I think this is what I would call that personal relationship drift. And I have a tendency there. So I undoubtedly that I have a tendency for spiritual drift to let my interaction, my close interaction with God drift. And all of a sudden I'm not paying close attention, just kind of general attention. I did go to church on Sunday and I listened to Moody for, you know, 30 minutes on the radio, and I had some Christian songs that I dearly loved, right, John? And we were talking about Christian music back there. And you know, I did these little things, and so then I think I'm anchored, but I'm just anchored in stuff, and I don't think God ever wanted us anchored in stuff. He wanted a close personal relationship with. That's all he's trying to tell these people. He wants a close personal relationship with them. But they're drifting, and the drifting is disastrous. The answer is there for us as it was for them. Repent, be concerned enough to change. Now, we're not changing, you know, I'm going to wear no jeans to church. I'm going to sit in the front row instead of the back row. I'm going to, you know, this is not the kind of change. This is religious change. We're not after religious change. We're after close personal relationship with God. I'm going to relate to God in a close personal way that I haven't before. And this can be an intentional thing. And the Holy Spirit is there doing it. I mean, it's not like that you initiate it. The Holy Spirit initiates a lot of things to me if I will listen, if I will take the time to be still. So remember, the change doesn't refer to additional actions. Jesus didn't allow just add another rule or 10 rules or 100 more rules. When he said, I want you to change, it's odd that the rules went away. Did you notice this? All those rules went away. When the veil tore in two, those 600 rules and all that were gone. And he wanted to get you back to where he ever wanted to be in the very beginning. That's just where you closely interacted with God each day. He just said, come back and walk close with me, your God. And that's what he wanted. And that's what he wanted from them. Let's pray. Lord, you're very good to us. Help us to listen to your voice and come back and walk close with you, and not be caught up in other frivolous actions. Thank you again for being so kind to us. In Jesus' name, amen.